7, beginning in verse 1. For do you know not, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is still alive. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way, the Spirit, and not the old way of the written code. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever.
Kids are dismissed, and it looks like they've already found their way.
With this pattern that we've seen
where he addresses human sin, then he talks about salvation, and then he talks about what Christian service looks like. And he does that in the first three chapters. Then from chapters 4 to 11, he talks about the salvation that we have in Christ. And in the last chapters, he discusses Christian service. And we've been, since the new year, have been in that middle section. And today we come to chapter 7. And so we are going to continue to look at what salvation looks like. Now, sometimes while talking about salvation, of course, you have to circle back around, and he does that. Paul doesn't just have a linear understanding of theology. He has this cyclical thing that he does. And if you're going to continually understand what salvation looks like, we need to understand what is it that we're saved from. And, of course, that we're saved from sin. So there's a lot of sin in this section about salvation. But the point is, where we land is we land like gymnasts off the horse, our feet are, you know, that backflip and then they land. You know, we land right there in salvation. We nail it every time. We stick the landing. Why do we stick the landing? Because Jesus stuck the landing for us. That's why. He stuck salvation so that salvation will stick to us. Wow, I didn't even plan that. That was beautiful, and that will change someone's life this week, I'm sure. Right now. So, that section that we've been looking at is, what does it mean that to have salvation through Jesus Christ? What does it look like to live out the righteousness that we have in Christ? If we have been saved and we've been from sin, and Jesus took our sin to the cross and he instead gave us his righteousness, what does it look like to live out that righteousness? And in chapter 7, we're going to see this question. How is it that we have been released from the law? Because, of course, Paul writes to a church that's not only got Gentiles, and it's got Jews as well. And so this Jewish contingency of the church in Rome are a group of Christians who have been raised in Judaism, and they've been raised to honor the law and respect the law and obey the law. And so, and now Paul's going to tell them that they've been released from the law. So how is that possible, and what does that mean? So that's what we're going to look at. In order to find the answer to that, we have to look at the intent of the context of the text in context, right? So we always understand the text in context. What was the intent? Well, we have to see what's around it. In chapter 5, we saw that we have peace with God through the work of Jesus on the cross. We see that death entered the human experience through Adam, but we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. And in chapter 6, Paul moved on to say that we are dead to sin, but we're alive to Christ, and that we have been freed from sin so that we might be slaves to righteousness. We were slaves at one time to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness. And then we see that Paul asserted that believers are no longer under law, but they're under grace. And so this is the context that we come to chapter 7, where this discussion about the law is found. Well, if we're no longer under the law, but under grace, then he clarifies that with an analogy from marriage that we're going to see. We already heard Mark read, and then we're going to see it up front. And then we're going to see that Paul honors the law for its intended purpose. That is to identify sin. He still honors the law, but he also dismisses it as a possible solution for sin. And therein, that phrase is a key phrase and a key thing that we must understand as Christians. Because if it is through the law that we have been saved, then we are still connected to the old covenant. We are still tied by definition to the Old Testament law. And that somehow it's implied there's a righteousness that we can be earned or deserved or we can get by obeying the law. And that's what the church then struggled with. Now, I would like to say that was 2,000 years ago. Paul's solid writing and teaching in Romans chapter 7 has made it so that the church no longer struggles with works righteousness.
no longer struggles with being connected to the, like some sense that we got to obey the rules in order to be good. I would love to tell you that the church put that behind us 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote to the church in Rome, but that would just be willful ignorance and a lie. Most of us, self-included, were raised in traditions that said, if you're good, God will bless you, and if you're bad, God will curse you. That's Christianity we were raised with. But biblical Christianity says, while we were dead in our transgressions, Christ died for us. Amen. See the difference? One tells us that if we're good, God will bless us. And so that leaves us, when we look at a life that is broken in a broken world, is there anybody got any challenges and struggles and troubles in their life? I'm just curious. Has anybody ever discovered anything along the way that was somewhat painful or disappointing in this world? Yeah. And so we come to that, and we say, well, if we're cursed, if we're struggling with these curses, I must have done something where God's getting even with me. And if we're really honest, when bad stuff happens to us, we are immediately tempted to go to that space. And that's where we need to preach the gospel. That while we were dead, we were hopeless, we were not capable of choosing. We weren't interested in choosing. It's there that God rescued us. He found us in our sin and our brokenness while we were still dead in our transgressions. Christ died for us. And so Paul dismisses the law. While he honors it for what it does do, he dismisses it as a solution for sin. It will not take away the sin of humanity. Following the rules, following the law, will not make you righteous. That's what he says. And I don't think there's anything more important in Christianity to understand than that. Because if we think following the rules will make us righteous, then we have missed the boat on Christianity. Now, am I saying that breaking the rules makes us righteous? Well, no, I didn't say that. I'm just saying you can follow every rule that humanity ever wrote. You can do all the good things that you can imagine. Your goodness cannot restore the holiness that was robbed from God in our sin. I don't know which analogy to use. The one I'm tempted to use is one that might create discomfort in people.
That's okay.
But sin should make us uncomfortable. Think of a child who's been molested, sexually abused by an adult. Can the adult become repentant and be sorry for their sins? Is that possible? Yes. Can the adult confess that sin and even like can publicly confess it? Yes. Can they go to jail and pay the penalty for their sin according to the human law? Yes. Is there anything that that adult can do to restore the purity of the child that they abused?
No.
No. Nothing. And by the way, now this, am I calling us all pedophiles? Just finish the analogy. When God, a holy God, created human beings in his image to be like him, and they went out and sinned, it's that they took away from God, they took away God's holiness, and there is nothing that we can do to restore the holiness of God once that has been violated. Not within ourselves. It needs the holiness of God to restore that holiness. There's nothing I can do to unbreak the glass. It's the Humpty Dumpty analogy. Right? We need the King himself to come and to make us whole and righteous. And that's what, of course, what he has done through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So our righteousness will never come to us through the law. So therein lies the challenge. People look to the rules. They look to the law as a source for their righteousness. And that's the problem. That's the problem that Christianity has always... It always goes back to that same thing. Okay, so God saved us, so then now I need to obey all the rules. That's what you're saying. No, I don't think that's what I'm saying at all. In fact, I think it's 180 degrees from what I'm saying. So what are we to do with the law? Right? Martin Luther, in the history of the church, Martin Luther was absolute schizophrenic about the law. He hated the law, and yet it was the word of God. Right? What do I do with the law? He didn't know what to do with it. How do we understand it? What is the role of the law in the Christian life? And here in chapter 7, Paul's going to give us some direction on that. To get to these questions, Paul begins with that analogy from marriage that I said, so let's take a closer look. In Romans chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Or do you not know?" Again, or if you're starting a conversation with the word or, you're clearly referring back to what was previously said. So what was previously said? I somehow lost my there. That's a strange way to start a conversation. There it is. "For the wages of sin is death." This is what was previously said. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the last sentence of Romans chapter 6. He sets up this sin leads to death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know? Or do you not know? For I'm speaking to those who know the law. He's addressing now those who want to really hang on to the law, those who are insistent that we need to keep the law. He's addressing them. "Or do you not know that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" Wow, that's an interesting question. Is that true? Does the law of God end when we die? What's Paul saying here? He's giving an analogy, right? "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives." Married woman, bound by law to him. Okay, all right. "But if her husband dies, then she is released from the law of marriage." Okay, got that? "Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive." Yeah, that makes sense. That's true. "But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." So, that's a good analogy. Paul gives us an analogy of whether or not we need to be bound to the law. And he uses this analogy of marriage. Now, is Paul here giving a biblical teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? No, he is not. Is he saying everything that he wants everybody to know about divorced people and what they should do and who they can sleep with? No, he is not. It's a cultural analogy. It's an analogy that might not even work in our culture. I mean, hey, how can you ever even get a divorce if no one ever gets married in the first place? What's divorce? We don't even know what a marriage is in our culture. So there's that, right? So it's an analogy that's culturally bound. But his point is, what? His point is that when you're living in a marriage, you're bound by law to that marriage. Just having an affair is not acceptable. Just disregarding all the understood regulations and acceptable practices of marriage are not, you can't just dispose of them culturally, whatever those may be culturally, you can't just throw them out. But if the husband dies, then you're set free. The analogy is, just as the death of the husband brings freedom to the wife from the marriage from marriage law, so too death to sin through baptism into Christ's death brings freedom from the law. slow down and make sure you get that. When the wife is married and the husband dies, he's no longer her husband. She's no longer bound by that. The whole relationship is radically changed. And so when we are baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, when we die with Christ and we're raised with Christ, we are no longer bound to sin. We are no longer married to sin. It doesn't mean that we no longer sin. It means that we're no longer bound by it. We no longer answer to it. The thing that once reigned in us is no longer reigning because the death of Christ has taken that away from us. He has paid the penalty for our sin, and we are now free from that law to sin. And that's the freedom from the law. Likewise, my brothers, here's the connection, he's about ready to make it. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Jesus went to the cross. God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross. He was physically nailed. His body was nailed to the cross. He was crucified. Crucifixion is intended to suffocate its victim. It is a torturous death, one of the worst torturous deaths that has ever been instituted by so-called just societies. It destroys the body. It not only pokes holes where they drive nails, but it causes the weight of the body, causes suffocation and strain on the heart until the victim dies. And so Paul says, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. So that, for the purpose that you might belong to another. Jesus did that to set you free from the law, so that you didn't belong to the law. To him who has been raised from the dead, that is Christ, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, and this is the Greek word sarx, and of course this means flesh, and it means the flesh that's on the outside of our bones. It covers the sinew and the muscles. But it also means the sinful passions aroused by the law. When Paul writes, flesh isn't just merely the stuff that covers our bones and our tissues. It's the thing that drives us. Oh, that's a great commercial. I really want that thing. I know it's late at night, but it's an 800 number. That won't cost much to call it. I got to have it right now. You know, any chance that they know who they're marketing to when they watch, when we watch either a sporting event or late at night? You know, if you look at the advertisements that they have on whatever news station you watch, look at the difference of the advertisements that happen after the morning show compared to late at night. Look at the advertisements that happen in the middle of the afternoon or late in the morning, right before noon. They're completely different kinds of advertisements. Why? Because they're marketing to different people. Why? Because sometimes they're young people, or sometimes they're old people, or sometimes they're lonely people, or sometimes they're desperate people, or sometimes they're addicted people. Why else would they put a pizza commercial on at 1 in the morning? Now, raise your hand if they did it for you. No, I'm not asking that. I'm just kidding. That's the flesh, right? That's the sinful desires, the passions that are aroused. And Paul says they're aroused by the law. That's an interesting statement. What do you mean they're aroused by the law? I mean, I've never read the Ten Commandments and then felt like kind of dirty. What's that mean? It's an acknowledgement. That this sin, this sinful passion, this flesh, these passions aroused by the law were at work in our members, as he writes in verse 5. to bear fruit for death. In other words, the stuff that the law is written to keep us from, it was already there. But the law simply identifies it for us. It puts a label on it for us. It helps us to understand that it's there in the first place. You know, this happens when I travel overseas and you go to another culture. You know, there's all these things that you just do. And you don't really notice that what you're doing in your culture might not be a faux pas, might not be a sin, might not be rude. But if you're in the Middle East, don't show the bottom of your foot. Right? Don't show the bottom of your foot to someone. That's the equivalent of flipping them off. So, you know, here comes the stupid American diplomat, pulls up a chair and crosses their legs right there in front of the, you know, the Saudi Arabian king or whoever, whatever. You know. It's just ignorance. But someone comes and says, and you should have these handlers, you don't always have good ones when you're the President of the United States, apparently. Sometimes you bow to people you're not supposed to bow to. Oh, that'd be, well, everybody. You know. Your handlers are supposed to give you knowledge about what to do or what not to do. These cultural things. These things are making you aware of what you ought not to do, or that that thing is even wrong in the first place. And that's what the law does, right? I'm reading a book right now, and by reading, yes, I mean listening to a book, about Burke and Wills. Yeah, you don't know who Burke and Wills are. I mean, who knows who Burke and Wills are? I'm going to show my Eric. Awesome, John, thank you. Who is it? Okay, go ahead. Who?
A couple of explorers that went across Australia.
Yes, that's awesome. Is that who you had? You want to second that? Awesome, there's three brilliant people in this room. Corey, not one of them. He got an award today, by the way. He got an award today that says, I don't even know where that came from. It says, Best Bald Deacon. Someone gave him an award. And there was a badge, like a Boy Scout badge. I didn't even know that was a thing. But he got that. Yeah, Burke and Wills. The first, you know, we say the first white man, the first European explorers to cross Australia. Actually, the Aborigines had been doing it for 40,000 years before the white people showed up or whatever it was. But the first white guy does it, and they're like, wow, that's amazing. We'll give that guy a book. Well, they did starve to death, so there's that on the way home. They did make it there, but they starved to death. So they didn't do it well, but they did do it, right? But on the way back, a bunch of their people, they do things like they did things they shouldn't have done, and they couldn't understand what they had done to make the Aborigines angry. And the Aborigines like surrounded some of their rescue teams and things that people were trying to rescue them. But they kept taking their axes and putting a blaze on the tree and carving their initials into it. How many of you know learned how to do that when you were learning how to navigate the forests of the North American woods, right? I grew up in upper Midwest in Michigan, where we blazed the tree. Well, don't do that in Australia with around the Aborigines, because their ancestors live in those trees, and you're defacing those trees, and they're going to hunt you down and kill you for doing that. Well, that would have been good information to have, I think, before they started that trek across Australia, right? But that's what the law does. It says, hey, don't do that. These aren't just rules. They reveal what the brokenness of humanity are, right? Those things will cause death to come. You violate the will of God in this way, it brings death. That's what the law does, right? So living in the flesh, that brings the fruits of death. But when we have died and risen with Christ, those bring us the fruits of God. Verse 6 says, but now. That was then, but now. We are released from the law. Wow, that's a theological landmine. Released from the law. Have that conversation with especially someone who's a legalist. Have it with a Sabbatarian. Have it with an Adventist. Have it with someone from Jews for Jesus. What does it mean to be released from the law? Having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And this is the point. When we have died with Christ and we are risen with Christ, we are no longer following the will of God according to the written code through the law. We are now following the will of God through the Spirit, through the Word and through the Spirit. And that's what Paul is saying. And of course, when we get to chapter 8, Paul's going to return with this explosive truth in how we are to live and walk in the new way of the Spirit. The whole chapter is about that. And I've been spending two sermons each chapter. When I get to chapter 8, I'm going to slow down and I'm going to do four sermons from chapter 8, because how many of us need to learn better how to live and walk by the Spirit? I do. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? We're released from the law? All these things? What does it mean? What do we say then? The law is sin? And Paul, here it is. That's that same rhetorical phrase that leads to the same response that we've seen now about 8 times in the book of Romans. By no means. Certainly not. No way, bro. That's what he's saying. Right? Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And here it is. This is the blessing of the law. Right? Here we have what Paul and then Augustine following Paul and Luther following Augustine and Calvin following Augustine, as they all understood what is the first use of the law. It is the teacher or the revealer of sin. It is a mirror in which we look into it and we see, yep, I'm like that. Sometimes I hate my brother and I want to kill him. Sometimes I covet the things my neighbor has and it reveals my selfishness. Sometimes I'm willing to worship things or people and put them above the one who created me and called me to worship him only. And so the law reveals my sin and my brokenness. It is a teacher of my sin. And then, of course, the second use is civil use, right? Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. All these things. Don't steal. That restrains evil. If everyone's religion was just to obey the Ten Commandments, it may not lead us to a Trinitarian understanding of the two natures of Christ, the Trinity, and a resurrection from the dead, but it certainly would make a better society to live in, don't you think?
Yeah.
It's civil use. It's restraint of evil. And then along comes John Calvin, which we'll describe a little bit, and he said it's also the third use is the way of gratitude. I won't go into that right this second. So, that first use of the law, the teacher, the revealer of our sin. It's the mirror in which we look into and we understand that I too have done all of those things. And I don't know how to do them. But I do them regularly. Oh, come on now, Pastor. We don't believe you're out there robbing banks and... Maybe I'm just better at it than everybody else. Thank you for that. No, I don't rob banks. But Jesus said, when they asked him what was the greatest commandment, what did he say? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second was like, love your neighbor as yourself. So do I love my neighbor as myself constantly, always? No, I don't. I'm guilty of violating the law. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Well, that's interesting. Produced in me. Makes it sound like Paul's making the law the initiator of the sin, doesn't it? I mean, it kind of sounds that way. I know he can't possibly be saying that, but and it's that Greek word, katergomai. Oh, katergomai. I can't even say it, but you don't know what it sounds like anyway, so it doesn't matter. I do know that that middle phrase, that epsilon, rho, gamma, ergo, means to work, right? To cause a state, and the oh my, oh my, oh my, the oh my is about me, right? Is to cause a state or a condition, to bring about, to produce, to create. The law did this. Sin worked in me thoroughly. So, what about the voice? Well, that voice, you know, what's voice? Active, passive? Is it something God did to you? Is it something that the law did to you? Is it something that sin did to you? Is it active? Did it happen to you? Or did you give yourself over to it? Is it passive? Well, this one's awesome. This one's actually middle. It's not, it's a little both. Sin, it's not God, by the way, it's sin, right? Sin. Sin worked thoroughly in me. That's what a literal wooden translation from the original language would say. Sin worked thoroughly in me. So was it me doing it, or was it sin happening because of this original sin that somehow I got from Adam? Yes. Yes. And at some point, does it even matter who the author is? If we're the ones sinning, it would just simply be irresponsible to say, well, I had really nothing to do with that. Yeah, I robbed the bank, but, you know, sin was working in me, officer, and here's the money back. Are they going to go for that? No, they're not. I'm a victim. No, you're not. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. That's what Paul says. Apart from the law, sin lies dead, powerless. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the command came, sin came alive and I died. Paul's now shifting, not just as some theoretical, philosophical, theological application. Now he's saying, this happened to me. This happens to you. So, I think we need to recognize that Paul honors the law for its intended purpose. It identifies sin. You know, we live in a culture that doesn't want to call sin sin, doesn't want to, this, you know, whatever I want to do, it's no matter, it's love is love, and, you know, all these things, we use the word to define itself. Love is love. Really? Philosophically, we literally cannot use a word to define itself. That doesn't make any sense. So can we just have a conversation about what love actually is instead of throwing platitudes at one another? Paul honors the law for its intended purpose. The Lord allowed and actively gave his law to his people to say, this is the will that reflects my heart. And you don't always follow that. You don't often, you don't live up to that. Daily, you don't love me as much as you ought to, and you don't love your neighbor as yourself. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, Paul says. Now, some might be really upset by Paul and say, well, that's my religion. I'm, I'm a Hebrew. This is the law of God given by Moses on Mount Sinai. This has come down to me. And you are disrespecting my religion. And what would Paul say to that? He would say, well, that was my religion because I too am a Hebrew. Right? This isn't a Gentile saying these nasty things about the law of God. Not that. I don't think they're nasty things. I think Paul actually honors the law. But it's a Hebrew saying, these are the limitations of the law. This is the purpose of the law. This is what is actually good about the law. This is where the law works and what it should do. But don't ask the law to do what it ought not to do. It's when you ask the law to do what it ought not to do and cannot do that we get ourselves into trouble. And what we think is, and what they thought was, that if we follow the law, it will make us righteous. And instead, it kills you. For sin seized the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed you. What did? Did the law kill you? No. Sin. And who's implicated in sin? Sin or you? Yes. But Paul honors the law for its intended purpose to identify sin, but also he dismisses it as a solution for sin. Let's value it, let's reflect on it, and let's learn from it, and let's use it for what God intended to. Do you love me all the time with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? No. Well, then that's useful. But just doing nice things for your neighbor won't take away your sins. And so Paul concludes this section by saying, so, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, period. Wow, that's a strange way to end. See what he just did? What? If it brought death, how is it holy, righteous, and good? Well, it did not bring death. Sin brought death. Don't put words in Paul's mouth and listen to what he's saying. Sin brought death. The law revealed what was true. And the truth is, that it points us to the need for a Savior. Therefore, it is holy and it is righteous and it's good. Is the law of God, is the Ten Commandments, authoritative, inspired scripture for the Christian life? Some of you don't even want to say yes to that. Some of you eagerly want to say yes to that. And I want the two of you, or five on each side, or whatever it is. No, not more than four. It can create a war. And you can't bring any knives or guns to get together over coffee and discuss that. Well, these are the questions that we started with. What are we to do with the law? How do we understand it? Well, what is its role in the Christian life? Well, there is those 33 uses of the law, and I think they're helpful to us. I really do. It is our teacher, and this is what Paul's saying in this passage. It's the teacher of our sin. It is the revealer that we are broken. We are not perfect. We do not love God, and we do not love one another as we ought. And it does restrain all evil. Should we tell our children, don't steal? Yes, we should say to our children, don't steal. And we should show them that there is consequences for broken behavior. Of course we should. Now, we shouldn't say that if you don't steal and you obey the law, it somehow will make you righteous in the eyes of God and you've done it all by yourself. That would be a lie. But we should use it to restrain evil. And it is the way of gratitude. It's not going to make us righteous, but it reveals the heart of God. Do the Ten Commandments reveal anything about the knowledge, the will, the heart of who God is and what He thinks? His nature and His character. Is there anything in there that reveals that about God? And the answer is yes. Yes, there is. And so when we give ourselves to the law, it is our way of gratitude.
Did you just say you have to obey the law to be saved?
No, I didn't say that. Don't say I said that. I didn't say it.
But it does tell us about the heart of God. It tells us that we are to love Him with all our heart, all our soul, with all our strength, with all our might, mind, everything about us. With all our money, with all our time, with all our relationships, with all our responses to other people, we're to love God with those things, with all of our thoughts. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that is the way of gratitude. If that were just the only thing that anyone ever obeyed in this planet, we wouldn't have President Biden and Vladimir Putin fighting over who's going to get the football of Ukraine right now. We say the Sin Salvation Service, that's the same as guilt, grace, gratitude. It is the way of gratitude. It is what we give our life over to. We trust Him. We love Him. And we say, Lord, we want to do the things You want us to do. We want to love others. We want to love God, and we want to follow Jesus. So what do we do with the law? Like Paul, we honor it. We value it for its valid three uses of the law. We use it as a teacher of our sin. We allow it to reveal, to reflect what's true about us, that we don't, what we don't live up to, things we do wrong, things we don't do at all that we should do. We use it to curb evil in our lives. I'm not saying we shouldn't post them on the walls of the judicial halls around America or the Supreme Court. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But even if they tear them down, they cannot tear the law out of the heart of God's people. It needs to control my life. It needs to restrain my evil because I am capable. It's the way of gratitude. It should govern me. Does this thing show love for God and love for my neighbor? And yet we must dismiss it as a solution for sin. Paul says, by no means. That's not going to happen. In fact, in chapter 10, let's look ahead from chapter 10 where he's going to write to the church in Rome and say, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He didn't say it's the end of the law. He said, if you think you can get righteous through it, you're wrong. Christ put an end to that. You will no longer, not now, not ever, ever make yourself righteous before God by obeying the Ten Commandments. But rather, that righteousness, a righteousness now that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for everyone who believes. Amen. So what does that mean? That means we keep our eyes fixed on the one who makes us righteous. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for Your love, that You meet us in our brokenness and what we are not able to do, You did on our behalf. We were not able to fulfill the law, but when Christ died for us, He not only forgave us of the sin that was the penalty of sin that was due us because of our violation of the law, but then He immediately dressed us in His righteousness and His holiness as if though we never violated that law. So, Father, I pray that You would allow the spiritual truth of that to sink into the minds of the lives of Your people in such a way that we would know that our duty, our task, our calling is not to use the law for our righteousness,
But we have been made righteous in Christ so that we can love God, love others, and follow Jesus. Mm-hmm. Lord, would you help us to believe that where we struggle to believe that? Some of us in this room need freedom from the law. Some need to admit that it reflects the heart of God and it calls us as the way of gratitude to love God, love others, and follow Jesus. Others, I don't know. Lord, every one of us is somewhere. And we all need your word and your spirit to guide us forward. And you guide us forward together as your people, redeemed by the blood of the Lord.